Amen indeed. How sweet and awful. What an appropriate line we're going to see at the end of this great miracle. In Matthew 9, the crowd was awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. If you wonder what happened to the end of Matthew 8, and I hope you are paying attention, that's a great comfort to an expository preacher that you would not dare to miss one verse and you would be anxious over any sort of Olympic long jump, skipping over a passage, lest you panic. We covered it 3 months ago, thanks to our brother Martin Sitofani. Their new baby has arrived, by the way. I actually forgot that in my pastoral prayer, but be praying for Martin and McClally and their son's arrival just a few days ago. But back in March, Martin covered, he called it Jesus, the ultimate superpower, and he covered the parallel account from Mark's gospel of the demoniac in the Gerasene or Gadarene region, healed of a legion of demons in the final section of Mark chapter 8, allowing us to pick up the pace and move into Mark chapter 9, verse 1 to 8 this morning. I've entitled this sermon from the words of Jesus, four of the best words in all the Bible, sweetest news to a guilty soul, four words, your sins are forgiven. That's our title this morning, your sins are forgiven. Do we not sing, as Tessa played in the offertory instrumental, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. The bliss of forgiven sin. In contrast to the misery of unforgiven sin. Somebody has said, unforgiven sin is Satan's best friend, man's worst enemy, and the root of all human misery. Unforgiven sin. Someone else has written, nothing is more personal than guilt. Another has written, every guilty person is his own hangman. Ever noticed how the scorpion sting of an unrelieved guilty conscience becomes a kind of suicide of the soul, a self-execution of sorts? It's like you've built your own guillotine and scaffold. You've made your own electric chair. You stand in front of your own firing squad. It's Bunyan's pilgrim, remember, carrying around that heavy burden of sin everywhere he goes until he comes to Calvary's cross. It's King David, if you recall, I'll just remind you, don't turn there, but the great psalm of forgiveness, it becomes the basis for a whole chapter in the book of Romans for Paul's argument. Psalm 32, David says, when I kept silent about my sin, many of us know firsthand what that was like before you were saved, or sometimes even as a backslidden or a wayward or a wandering Christian. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. In my iniquity I did not hide. Remember David and Bathsheba comes to mind. Adam and Eve come to mind, right? Hiding behind their pitiful fig leaves. My sin I did not hide, he says. I will confess my transgression to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. And that's why Psalm 32 begins. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. But first I want to touch briefly on two preliminary questions about this prickly subject of guilt, especially in our anti-guilt society in which we live. First of all, is guilt fact or feeling? Most today basically believe it's just a negative feeling. It's just a subjective emotion. It's a kind of animal instinct that must be overcome. You ignore guilt, you minimize guilt, you medicate, you do whatever you can to reduce this miserable feeling of guilt so that you can get on with life. Until we open the scriptures and Christ and his word plainly show us that guilt is a fact. It is a real condition of the soul. It is an actual condemnation of all humanity guilty for breaking God's law every day. The Ten Commandments are the mirror countless times in thought, word, and deed. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, Jesus has shown from the heart we are all adulterers, murderers. Whether we feel like lawbreakers or not, we are in God's sight outside of Christ. Guilt, not mere feeling, but fact. Second question, is guilt a friend or a foe? Society today assures you guilt is a foe to be avoided at all costs, to be minimized and to be ignored. Do whatever you can to drown out the stings and the pangs of a guilty conscience, right? Music, friends, self-esteem, therapy, drugs, more work, more play, more hobbies, more holidays, whatever it takes, get away from guilt. Until we open the scriptures. And Christ and his word show us that you have no better friend, you have no finer companion than guilt if it leads you to Jesus. If it drives you to his cross and brings you to eternal salvation of your hell-bound soul. Never was there a more faithful helper in your life than guilt. The whole point of this story, as we're about to read, is about the kind of faith that finds forgiveness, the kind of faith that discovers pardon, that experiences the removal of guilt before the courtroom of heaven. Along the way, beloved, I need to prepare you that Matthew is going to leave out a lot of the juicy details that are added by Mark and Luke. We all love a Mark. He's a storyteller for a short book that is action-packed for a Gentile Roman audience. But we also need a Matthew, who is a scholarly theologian for a more Jewish audience, who is building a more elaborate argument. Matthew clearly wants a singular focus on Christ. The central promise, the main message of this miracle, your sins are forgiven, verse 2, verse 6, that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Verse 8, they were awestruck that God gave authority to men, the forgiveness of sin. Matthew has a laser-sharp theological focus on one point, the sin-forgiving power of the Son of Man. As one preacher writes, what is the most distinctive thing that Christianity has to proclaim? How would you finish that sentence? There's so much confusion today. The gospel of life enhancement, the church of health, wealth, prosperity, and personal benefits has been heralded far and wide and caused untold confusion. Finish that sentence. The most distinctive thing that Christianity has to proclaim that sets it apart from every other world religion, he says unquestionably, clearly, it is that Christianity proclaims the forgiveness of sin. That is the heart and the very lifeblood of the Christian message, he writes. Although the Christian faith has many values, many virtues, a myriad of endless applications, the most essential message God ever gave to man is that sinners can know the fullness of forgiveness for their sins. That is the heart of the message of Christianity, and is exactly the message of this miracle, as we're about to read. This is a principle throughout the Bible, right, friends? Forgiveness is God's business. Psalm 130, with you there is forgiveness that you might be feared. Psalm 86, you are good, O Lord, and ready to forgive. Daniel chapter 9, he prays, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. Forgiveness is God's business, and it is eloquently displayed in this mighty miracle here. An unforgettable story told by not only Matthew, but Mark and Luke with a triple emphasis. The Lord has given us this profoundly important story for our souls. Matthew 9 from verse 1. Please stand as we hear our passage for today and honor God's word. Listen, if you will, as I read. Matthew 9 begins. Getting into the boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus says to the paralytic, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. Some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he says to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. Oh Lord, you know the paralytics in this room. You know every soul seated in this sanctuary, those who particularly are not yet converted, who are still dead in their sins. Oh Lord, in the name of your almighty Son, that you would raise them through the sound of your voice, through the preaching of the gospel, through a feeble messenger, may you do a saving work of eternal consequence. Thank you for eager friends and family and loved ones that have brought them here and that you have used in each of our lives that we might know the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might know the sweetest of all sounds, the best of all promises to meet our worst crisis of all and our soul's deepest need to provide the forgiveness of our sin, the removal of our guilt. As Denver began the service, no condemnation found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his saving and forgiving name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Look there at the text in your Bibles, verse 1. Jesus is coming back from the east side of the Sea of Galilee, where he rescued the demoniac from a legion of demons. Now we read there in verse 1, he's back home. It's Capernaum. It's his home base in the north. It's Peter's house, where he healed Peter's mother-in-law, if you remember, back in chapter 8, his own city. And unlike Mark, I need to point out again, Matthew is less concerned about chronology. He's putting this story here for more theological, topical reasons. He groups here in Matthew 8 and Matthew 9. These are two chapters packed with particular hand-selected, tailor-made miracles that actually happen to communicate a spiritual message. And so you don't get the usual time markers. Matthew's not worried about particular lapses of time. Verse 2, he jumps right in. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on the bed. The literal adds, behold, watch this, look here. And we're going to see in this story four aspects. Here's our outline this morning, four aspects of this healing. To display the divine authority of Jesus to forgive sin. To expound this great truth. Your sins are forgiven. How can you know? How can you be sure? How can you be freed of your guilt? How can you be pardoned of your sin? Whatever you've done, however bad, what no one else knows, God has kept a full and exact record. How can you be delivered and released from your sins and forgiven at last? Four aspects. First, we'll look at belief. That's our longest point by far. And then we'll look briefly at unbelief and proof and fear. Belief, unbelief, proof, and fear. First of all, verse 2, belief. And we can't ignore the vivid and more detailed accounts that Mark and Luke mention. We won't turn there. It's Mark 2 and it's Luke 5, but I'm going to draw from it. We read that many were gathered together. There was no longer any room. Even near the door, Jesus was speaking the word to them. Luke adds, he was very busy teaching, doing what he came to do, expounding the kingdom message, proclaiming the gospel. And even here in Matthew, verse 2, in the original, it is a Greek imperfect tense. It means past, ongoing, continuous action. They were bringing to Jesus this paralytic. And Luke adds, he was carried by men. Do you remember how many? How many guys does it take to hold each side of some sort of ancient cloth mat or portable roll-up cloth bed to get the guy anywhere that you want to take him? It's going to probably take four friends unless one of them is Conan, you know, right? And so you've got four friends on the four corners. And they're lugging and dragging and pulling this man, this beloved friend, maybe a relative, maybe a neighbor. But one thing is clear, he's a helpless quadriplegic, the Greek word here, a paralytic, stricken with palsy. We don't know why he was crippled. Could have been an accident or a neck injury, a back injury, a birth defect, muscular dystrophy, polio, and so forth could have caused it. Could have been recent, could have been decades ago, could have been from birth. We don't even know if he could see, hear, or talk. One thing is clear, he was desperate. His paralysis was severe, left him bedridden, lying on the ground, immobile, bound, flat on his back, unable to enjoy. Imagine, put yourself not in his sandals, but on his mat, as it were, in his desperate plight, not even knowing the simple freedoms of sitting up, of standing, of walking around. No strolling with your wife, no running and chasing your little girl down the passage, no playing catch with your boy outside. Even life's most basic functions and hygiene was totally dependent upon others, right? And imagine in the ancient world all the social stigma and embarrassment it would have brought with it, a total outcast. None of the modern facilities we enjoy with care and concern for the handicapped. You understand, don't you? That has all come as an influence and the result of Christianity. Not so for this poor soul. And for all he knew, the rest of his life he would be this way, sentenced, as it were, in a living death with these four pallbearers of sorts who have arrived to help him. Oh, maybe the rabbis and magicians of the day had tried their spells and incantations on him to no avail. Oh, probably, surprise, surprise, same as today, there were some who would have declared to him, if only you repented more of your sins, if only you had enough faith in your faith, then you would walk. Shame on you, not to pour salt in your wounds, but this is probably all your fault in the first place. Cruel, heartless, kicking the man while he's down. Nothing had worked, no hope was in sight. Until the day he heard the news. The healer, Jesus of Nazareth. He's in Capernaum. In fact, he's over there at Peter's place. Would he? Could he? But how will I even get there? I'm a paralytic. And these are the times you find out when your true friends, who your true friends are, don't you? As Mark and Luke add, being unable to get to Jesus because of the crowd on that day, these four friends removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. Picture this phenomenal scene. Unlike anything else in the Bible, they arrive at Peter's place. It's packed. They start to wonder. You can only imagine. Oh, are we too late? How do we get to Jesus? We see him there, but how do we get through this crowd? Where do we get a gap? Hey, is anybody watching? Does anyone care? Can't you see this man's a paralytic? He's desperate. Do you have any heart? Is there anyone here that has a drop of mercy? And you know the human nature in every age. It's a open event, first come, first serve. How many other sick people were there? Not to mention, we'll see, worst of all, the scribes and Pharisees and the heartless, cold, uncompassionate religious leaders. You got there first. You've got your seat. You've got your spot. You're not giving it up. Sorry for you. Early bird gets the worm. Too late for you. You can imagine the four friends, their aching backs at this point, their sore arms. Exhausted, about to turn away, frustrated. And maybe it was one of the four or maybe it was the paralytic, for all we know, suggesting this bizarre notion, this crazy last-ditch effort. Hey, guys, how about the roof? Excuse me? Yeah, the roof! But Jesus is inside, and they're having a meeting. I'll say it one more time. The roof. Okay. Probably a two-story house in the ancient world. Remember, they would often gather socially in the upper room, outside staircase, and there they go. Imagine the guy on the mat as his friends carry him up the stairs. Hey, it's okay, buddy. We're not going to drop you. Hang it. Oh, don't hang. Bad joke. Okay, come on. Here we go. Just hold on, right? We're going to get you up there. And then they get to the roof. Remember, we know from the Bible that the Jewish version of a stoop or a porch or a patio was the roof, right? Go up there to pray, to think, to get fresh air, to hang out laundry. We read about that often in the scriptures. And so they're up there. And then they're like, oh boy, where do we lower him? which spot is Jesus? You don't have like a Jesus detector, you know? And we'll see in a moment how that turned out. And then you need to know how the roofs worked in the ancient world. This was not just a tent piece of cloth. This was layers. Think sort of African thatched roofs and double, triple that, right? Would have been flat, would have had massive beams, wooden beams that were about a meter apart, and they would line it with brush and with mud, right, as thick as they could, one layer. Then they'd put sort of homemade tiles on top of it of hardened clay or forms of stone that would work for tiles. And then if you were wealthy enough, you do an additional, another mud and thatch sort of layer on top. So you've got this triple layer, some say as much as 70 centimeters, like more than half a meter thick. And they're going to cut through that. And what tools are they going to use, right? You didn't come to the meeting expecting to destroy the house. Maybe Peter had some tools lying around. I don't know. They start plowing through the roof, right? And you can imagine from the roof camera, switch to the house camera. From the outside view, switch to the inside view. All of a sudden, there's debris. I mean, it's distracting enough in here, right? We've had birds, we've had, you know, flickering screens or, you know, or usual microphone problems. No, no, no. This is like the roof is caving in. And you're supposed to concentrate on the sermon. I'm pretty sure it would be the end of my preaching for that day. And then how did they get him down? What did they bring like a massive rope because, you know, we're going to do this conveyor belt pulley? No! Like, how are we going to lower him? We don't know. They find some of Peter's rope. Hey, we've destroyed his house. We've destroyed his steps. We've destroyed the roof. Why don't we destroy his ropes as well? And they find a way to lower this man down. All the while, we know Jesus was trying to carry on a teaching class, a seminar. Dirt clods start falling, right? As we're about to read, the self-righteous scribes, these pious Pharisees, you know, dusting themselves off. Hey, how dare you? Rude. Break, violation of protocol. Don't they know about manners and etiquette? What else is more important? How dare you? And as if the hole in the roof wasn't exciting enough, and the man lying on the mat holding on for dear life as the homemade levee system lowers him down, Luke tells us they hit the bullseye. It says they let him down right in the center in front of Jesus. They probably cased the joint and scoped it out just right, and probably a lot of prayer thrown in as well, as light now streams through this new skylight and heaven's spotlight beams down on Jesus and the paralytic. Four friends with sweaty brows watching eagerly from their new skylight and balcony view, gallery, homemade, as the religious leaders are angrily dusting themselves off. Look at the text, verse 2. They were bringing to him a paralytic lying on a bed and seeing their faith. That's it. That sums up everything I've described, reenacted, all the juicy details that Mark and Luke elaborate with. It all comes down to this: seeing their faith. The Son of God, searcher of hearts, his all-seeing eye, his holy gaze, his x-ray vision. He cares not about protocol and manners and etiquette and timing and who arrived first and who arrived later. He looks for faith. He looks out in this room today and he says, is there living faith or not? No wonder the church today is filled with false converts and powerless Christianity and weak churches that have little or no impact on society, because people's faith is invisible. In fact, the Bible calls it dead. It's demonic. They walked an aisle, they signed a card, they prayed a prayer, but there's no evidence. There's no fruit. There's no obedience. Here we have living faith on display, unmistakably, conspicuously obvious. Nobody wondered. I wonder if these guys believe in Jesus or think that the forgiveness of sin is important or not. It was plain as the nose on your face they were determined. And I want to draw out under this first point of belief these two brief applications or two lessons here about a genuine, a real, a saving, and a justifying faith. First of all, it was corporate, and then it was desperate. Notice it was corporate and it was desperate. By the way, Jesus is always looking for faith, right? Whether weak, small, little faith that he sometimes responds to, sometimes people who didn't have faith, but a friend had a faith for them, or the centurion and others we've seen. But most of all, he responds to those with great faith. He's eager to save those who take him fully at his word. Notice their faith was corporate and it was desperate. Notice the corporate nature. It's not only private. It's not merely personal. In all three accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the text says he saw their faith. Who's they? Must be the four friends, right? But probably also the paralytic, based on what Jesus promises in moments to come, in his normal pattern, in his word. Their faith. We come to a story like this, friends, and we say, Lord, how is my faith benefiting others? Yes, they must repent and believe. No, I cannot have faith for them. But can I have faith before them? Could the Lord use my faith to assist them, to pray for them, to evangelize them, to bring them to a good church, to invite them and their children to Bible club this week? How do you want to use my faith to see other people converted? An obvious application from this story. Go if you have time this afternoon. I can't begin to do it justice. Spurgeon did a whole sermon on this called Carried by Four. It's called Carried by Four Friends. Yeah, I wrote it down here. It's something like Carried by Four. But applies it. And remember, Spurgeon was fighting his whole life against hyper-Calvinists. Oh, they said, God will save. We're not responsible. And the Word of God constantly corrects that error and refutes that myth. And we see here the role humans have in seeing other people saved. And Spurgeon describes how maybe it's a woman with an unsaved husband, maybe it's parents with an unsaved child, maybe it's you with an unconverted friend or parents that you're burdened for, and you must keep evangelizing, and your church must keep doing their part, and others have been praying, but then along comes a petrol attendant or a Bible club teacher during the week, or a Sunday school person, and they are the final piece in the puzzle. They are the missing link. They are the icing on the cake. They're the cherry on top, and it's that person God uses to finally bring them to Christ. Heard about someone recently in our church who had been praying and burdened for this soul, and others have been praying and witnessing to them, but then, sure enough, they meet someone, I think it was at a shop, who hands them a gospel tract and invites them to church. That's how they get saved. See their faith. Their faith was corporate. It wasn't merely private or personal. But notice also, their faith was desperate. It wasn't lethargic or passive. Please hear this, child of God. Your faith in Christ has never been and will never be the ground or the merits or the basis of him saving you. However, it is the instrument, the vehicle, it is the tool. You must respond with empty hands of childlike, desperate faith to receive his free gift of eternal life. Else you will perish. God will not repent for you. Your friends cannot believe for you. You must believe. Jesus saw their faith. James chapter 2 comes to mind. A demonic faith is a dead faith that is inactive. A saving, justifying, real faith is a faith that works. And never was there a harder working faith than this paralytic and his four friends. If I can't find Jesus, I'll make a way to get to Jesus, whatever it takes, right? Bura makaplan. Never was that more true than here. Matthew 11, verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven is forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. Show me a better picture of a forceful faith than this. Up the stairs, through the roof, down they drop him, right in front of Jesus, so that this man would be forgiven of his sins. entering Christ's kingdom, as we've learned throughout Matthew's gospel, not for the faint of heart, not for the self-satisfied, not for the self-righteous, complacent, the passive, the lethargic. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. Enter through the narrow gate. Take hold of eternal life, the Bible tells us. And you ought to be asking yourself, what are the roofs? What are the ceilings? What are the barriers that are keeping me from coming to Christ? Some of you for the first time to be saved. What is it that keeps you from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it cultural barriers? Is it sin in your life? Is it a relationship? Is it fear of what others will think? Is it a myriad of other things that keep you from saying, I don't care about self-respect. I don't care about the opinions of others. I must have Jesus, and I'll do anything it takes to fall on my face, repent of my sin, and cry out for mercy that I might be made new and born again and washed of my sin. I'll do whatever it takes to get to Jesus. I'm done with being passive. I'm done with being half-hearted. I'm done with churchianity and cultural Christianity and dead religion. I need to know Jesus now or ever. I won't take no for an answer. Give me Jesus. It was a desperate, a living, a personal, an active faith. Maybe you're a Christian and you need to get back to Jesus. You've been wandering. You've been cold-hearted. You've been backslidden. You've been complacent, and once more you need to continue to climb through and strip away and plow over and storm through every other barrier and obstacle that keeps you from the Lord Jesus Christ. I love how the story continues. Look back at verse 2. Seeing their faith, Jesus says to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." Son, isn't that tender? Isn't that wonderful? The compassion of Christ, the mercy of our Lord, the sympathetic Savior. The word here is the Greek word for child, my son, my child. Luke adds that he also says, friend, the good shepherd with his warm heart dispels the shame of the sick man. He ends the gloom. He, as it were, embraces him with his loving care and his healing power. Take courage, guilty soul. You are rightly afraid before a holy God if your sin isn't forgiven. All throughout Scripture, what do we hear? The question is, who can stand? Who can stand? How can a sinner approach a holy God without a mediator, without a blood sacrifice, without atonement? Take courage. The king extends his scepter. The only one, the one who will judge us, is the only one who can relieve and pardon us. Take heart, say the old translations. Be of good cheer, son. Your sins are forgiven. And you say, Tim, that's an odd thing to say to a sick man, to a suffering person. Why bring up sin? I mean, was there some glaring sin in this man's life that had caused him to suffer God's discipline? We don't know. Perhaps what we do know is often in the Scriptures, right? There is a connection between suffering and personal sin. John chapter 9, who caused this man to be born blind? Him or his parents? I mean, you can't be that miserable without someone to blame. Ever read the book of Job? Pretty much every chapter. His so-called wonderful, not so friendly friends and counselors constantly saying, there's one reason you're suffering, Job. It must be your sin. And the rabbis in Jesus' day had sayings like these. There is no sick man healed of his sickness until all his sins have been forgiven him. Another one. The sick man will not arise from his illness until his guilt is removed. It's possible this man was aware of a specific sin that caused his illness, but probably, more likely, he was aware of what we all ought to be aware of and must be aware of if ever we are to be saved, for any lost soul to be converted, that I am a sinner by nature, that I am conceived in sin, born in sin, guilty before God's holy law, depraved and sinful, desperately in need of forgiveness. How many experts, how many honest doctors over the years have concluded that guilt is at the root of far more mental and physical illnesses than ever we would like to admit in our over-medicated, science-worshipping, humanistic modern age that we live in. Maybe that's you here this morning. You've been carrying your guilt for, is it weeks? Is it months? Is it years? The preacher doesn't know. Maybe even your friends, maybe some of your family, maybe no one knows, but you know in the depths of your soul, and your Creator and your Maker and the judge before whom you will stand one day knows exactly with x-ray vision who you are and what you've done and where you've been. And He offers you pardon in His Son. And He extends forgiveness. Take courage, son. Your sins are. Doesn't say they will be. Doesn't say they might be. He says they are forgiven. Imagine the relief for this plagued man's conscience. The agony of wondering, can I find relief? Will God accept me? Can I be pardoned from my greatest disease, from my worst illness, from my deepest paralysis? So often we get focused on the physical, don't we? Oh boy, if somebody is physically sick, boy, we pull out all the stops. We move heaven and earth to pray and to do what we can because we care about their physical agony and discomfort. But then we have lost souls all around us and in our own homes and in our lives who are headed for an eternal damnation, who have a paralysis of the soul. But as long as they have a good middle-class income and a nice car and a decent house and the threads that they wear are okay, there's no agony. There's no quartet of four friends that are pleading for their soul and just sparing no expense to bring him to Christ. That should be our greatest burden and our most burning passion for the forgiveness of their sins. What the Old Testament saints, what this paralyzed man looked forward to when Jesus would die at Calvary in his atoning sacrifice, what we now look back to in faith, his finished work. It is done, he said. Now we move to the second point, from belief to unbelief. From a heartwarming healing, it becomes a heated conflict. Watch what happens next. Verse 2 was belief. Now the second key word here is verse 3 and 4, unbelief. And by the way, the paralytic is still lying there. The friends are still looking down from their new, mezzanine balcony front row seats up on the roof. And we read in verse 3, some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow, notice the belittling, condescending attitude, this man, this guy, this one. They said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. Mark and Luke elaborate, they were sitting there, posture. Speaks volumes, does it not? Remember, it's standing room only. It's a packed house. But they're not giving up their seats. Their arms are folded, as it were. They are full of themselves, proud religious leaders, and they could care less about this desperate soul in front of them. And it tells us they were reasoning in their hearts, as if Jesus, the Son of God, could not read their minds already. And Mark and Luke tell us, they said, why does this man speak that way? Who is this man who blasphemes? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And so Matthew tells us the same. They accuse him of the same thing that he will be crucified for. Blasphemy. Reviling God's name. Profaning the Most High. Speaking scandalous words. And notice how theologically correct they were. He's claiming to be God. But notice how wrong they were. He actually is God. And they deny that. All sin is ultimately against who? Not man. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Psalm 51. Other people cannot forgive you of a sin that is against high heaven. And only the judge of all the earth can put that right and justify your guilty soul. Who can forgive sin but God alone? Micah 7, who's a God like you who pardons sin and forgives? Exodus 34, the Lord passes before Moses and proclaims, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, forgiving iniquity. Psalm 103, praise the Lord who forgives all your sins. Isaiah 43, I am he who blots out your transgressions. For my own sake, I will not remember your sins. Do you know what? In the day of Jesus, in those days, the Jewish theology had drifted so far from the need for a blood atonement and the awareness of human guilt. The religious leaders were convinced he would come as a, right, Hosanna, Hosanna, palm leaves, a liberator, a political deliverer, a Galilean rescuer for all of our national, patriotic, earthly hopes. They'd missed the central role Messiah would play in forgiving sin in the midst of all their self-righteousness, denying, blinded to their own guilt and need for forgiveness. Verse 4, keep reading. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, wow, X-ray vision, a holy gaze that sees right through their souls and reads their minds. He says, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Everything is naked and uncovered and laid bare, Scripture tells us, before the living God. Christ knows living faith from dead faith, true trust in Christ with every other cheap imitation and perversion of the real thing. J.I. Packer says it well. Should we leave this world unforgiven, it will be a dire event. From belief to unbelief, we come now to the climax of the story, verse 5 through 7, the third point, proof. Proof. Keep reading. Look there in your Bibles, verse 5. Jesus continues, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? In other words, you want to reason and think and ponder in your heart? I'll give you something to think about. Ponder this. Anybody can walk up and pronounce forgiveness. How do you verify it? Prove it. Talk is cheap. Actions speak. Verse 6. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I love this. He pauses. Never was there a more pregnant pause. With bated breath, the room went silent. Everyone hung on his next word. The success of his entire mission, the identity of Messiah, the whole hope of the nations, the entire Christian faith held in this moment and hung in the balance. He says to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. Because the real paralytics were the scribes sitting in front of him, not the man on the mat. And it's those today, you in this room, if you don't know Christ, if you are still dead in your sins without a living faith. No, the question here is not, does Jesus have the ability? Is he able to forgive sin? That's not the point. No, the bigger, far greater question here is, does he have the right? Does he have the prerogative? How has God authorized Jesus to forgive sin? The Jews didn't even think that was Messiah's job. They had drifted so far from their own Bible and their own Old Testament. And so Jesus stages the ultimate test. You know this is a kind of Mount Carmel reenactment. This is Elijah against the prophets of Baal. This is a contest of the ages, right? Who is God? Who is Messiah? Who is Jesus? Is he a blasphemer? Does he deserve to be crucified? Or is he the Son of Man? Will he rise again? Can he deliver my soul? Can he forgive my sin? Can he save me or can he not? I must know, who is Jesus? You've heard it said, but I say to you. Notice he uses the word here, the Son of Man, Daniel 7, Ancient of Days, God the Father gives to God the Son authority, glory, sovereign power, an international kingdom, and a kingdom that only advances when people are first forgiven of their sin through the proclaiming of the gospel, what these religious leaders refuse to accept. Jesus, now with a calm, confident certainty, with majestic poise, knowing his true identity, trusting his heavenly Father, says, I say to you, your sins are forgiven. Get up, pick up your bed, and go home. Beloved, we're in the middle of two great miracle chapters, Matthew 8, Matthew 9, the signs and wonders section of the whole book of Matthew. After the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus matches his words with his deeds. Talk is cheap. Prove it, Jesus, that you are Messiah, that you are God's anointed, that you are the heaven-sent Savior, the long-awaited King. He says, gladly, watch me. In all of Matthew 8 and all of Matthew 9, he shows that he is the reigning King and he is the only Savior for the Jews, for the world. I'll show you the extent of my authority, the scope of my kingdom. Chapter 8, Lord of disease, the leper, Peter's mother-in-law, King over illness. He's the Lord over danger. He calms the storm. The demoniac, he delivers him from a legion of demons. He's King over the natural. He's King over the supernatural. But now this miracle takes the cake. To teach with authority is great. To do miracles with authority is impressive. But to claim to forgive sin, to remove people's eternal guilt before a holy God, that's taking authority to a whole other level. Strong teaching about sin doesn't save anyone. Healing miracles are temporary. You realize all those healed people got sick and old and died again one day. But to promise the pardon of iniquity, to remove condemnation, to give an everlasting salvation, this is earth-shattering authority. All of his other displays of authority, Lord of disease, Lord of danger, Lord over demons, even Lord over death itself, it pales in comparison to his authority to forgive sin. It's why he came. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people, oh, from their illness, from their failures, from their lack of purpose and success in life, and just give them nice marriages and happy homes and a more pleasant pathway to hell. No. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins, said the angel to Joseph on that day. As we'll see next week with Matthew, Levi, a tax collector, Jesus is with sinners. He says, I didn't come to call the righteous. The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom, a redemption price for guilty sinners. The Last Supper, the eve of his own crucifixion, he holds up the third cup of the Pesach, Passover. Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood poured out for the new covenant, the forgiveness of sins, what Jeremiah had promised centuries earlier. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. And now, verse 7, the proof. And he got up and went home. Passed the test with flying colors. Unmistakable, verifiable healing that none could question. By doing what they could see, Jesus proves what they could not see. That he can forgive sin. He still can, and he does today. This paralytic was literally a standing witness to an awesome fact that Jesus was the Son of Man with full authority and sovereign power and divine prerogative to wash every guilty sinner clean who would ever believe, to pardon every condemned, hell-bound soul. Three short commands, the Son of Man, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. And a sudden transformation takes place. Soft muscles that had laid dormant for years, probably, firm in an instant. Weak limbs and joints suddenly spring to life. A spinal cord that had lain lifeless now rises up with new vigor. And Christians, you know this is a foretaste of what he will do to our bodies one day. You get that, don't you? As the Old Testament prophesied, as a whole chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says. In a moment, at the twinkling of the eye, right? At the last trumpet, the dead in Christ will rise first, right? Change. This mortal will put on immortality. This perishable will put on the imperishable, and we will walk and dance and move like we've never done before. It's going to be you 2.0, new and improved edition. What a hope for every believer in Christ as we see this man rise. I love the way Spurgeon puts it. Where do you get a story like this? The guy arrives on a mat. He leaves holding the mat. Spurgeon says, I think I see him. He sets down one foot to God's glory. He plants the other to the same note. He walks to God's glory. He carries his bed to God's glory. He moves his whole body to the glory of God. He speaks. He shouts. He sings. He leaps to the glory of God. Hallelujah! Number four, from belief to unbelief to proof. Number four, fear. Fear. Look at verse 8. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. I love the way someone put it. Never, friend, never is your life more fragrant than with the kiss of forgiveness fresh upon your cheek. Never is your life more fragrant than with the kiss of forgiveness fresh upon your cheek. We read that the crowds, as they saw this forgiven, healed man, they were afraid. Phobos is where we get phobias in English. Terrified. They marveled. They were filled with awe. How sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors. Mark and Luke add that they were amazed. They were seized with astonishment and they were filled with fear, glorifying God and saying, never have we seen anything like this. We have seen remarkable things today. This beats all I've ever known. This is the hand of God. This is the finger of the Almighty at work. No other explanation would suffice. I wonder what the four friends were doing up on the roof. Jewish style, right? You know, Chava Nagila at a whole nother level, right? Just hoping they didn't fall through the roof. That would have been a little bit anticlimactic. The crowd goes home that day with a strange mixture of joy and fear. Like some of you here this morning and all of us. A reverence and an awe, a glad trembling with a soul that says, who is the Son of Man? Where does he get such healing power and divine authority even to forgive my sin, to meet my greatest need, to satisfy my truest longings, to rescue my guilty, sin-stricken soul? Blessed are the poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, climb upstairs, carry their friend, plow through a roof, drop him down in front, overcome all odds to get to Jesus, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Belief, unbelief, proof, and fear. End with a story. A friend of mine, true account. Heard about near in his town where his church was. A beautiful young girl, not from his church, but very well known. You know something, I think, of American sports culture. She was head cheerleader, envy of all the other girls, and popular with quite a few boys. Until a gun accident, age 17, she's shot through the neck, spinal cord severed. Paralyzed from the neck down, a quadriplegic. And my pastor friend is asked to visit her in the hospital. He listens to her agony. He explains the gospel to her. She says to the pastor, I'll kill myself if I could. I can't. Can't even end my life. Paralyzed. After a number of very honest and hard conversations with the pastor and explaining the gospel, this broken young lady gave her life to Christ. Not long after that, she said to him, Pastor, I can honestly tell you, I am glad this happened. He was like, whoa, you mean the accident? She said, yes, Pastor. If it had not, I never would have met the Lord Jesus Christ and found forgiveness for my sin. Let's pray. I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Gracious Father, how can words begin to capture? How can we even start to express the joy of forgiveness, the wonder of guilt removed, the greatness of your promise from Christ and through Christ because of his finished work on the cross and now proclaimed to us through his living and active and holy word and through the power and clarity of the gospel, that the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the earth hear his voice. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. Lord, we pray for any who are lost here today who thought that their real problem was any number of the fruits of guilt and sin in their life, trying to fill the aching void with a thousand God substitutes and cheap idols and false saviors, when the real root of it all is a sin-sick soul and guilt before a holy God, the same God who gave his Son to rescue us from our plight and to perform the greatest miracle of all, to raise us from being dead in our sins, to heal our souls, to give us new life in his Son, to wash us clean, to give us the joy and blessing of justification, that we might be loved and accepted and forgiven and embraced by you forevermore. Oh, that you would give us as Christians boldness, use this message even this week in the hearts and lives of many children and the homes they represent, to see many spiritual paralytics raised and healed and touched by the saving power of Christ and his forgiving. In his mighty name we pray. Amen.